Beginning in verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. The reason, verse 31, you can't have one witness. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is confirmed. And therefore, even if Jesus testifies about himself, he would need other witnesses to confirm. So, this is a list of witnesses. The witness of John, but you sent to John, and he witnessed to the truth. The testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Again, he claims the Father works and that he works and that the Father shows him his, the Father's works, and that the Son, being with the Father, sees those works, and that the Son then does the exact same thing. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. And the one that we're going to stress this morning, the last one, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Notice the way he writes this, or he says this. Is there life in the Old Testament? There is. But it's not in the way that you're searching the scripture because you're missing me. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Notice, you search the scripture thinking that in you have eternal life. Moses is the one who wrote them, and yet you're misreading Moses. This is what he's telling them. If you believe Moses, verse 36, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise this morning for your word. That word from the beginning told us that there would be a Savior, a head crusher. That word then gave witness to him throughout the Old Testament that Moses wrote, claiming it was about him. I pray, Father, this morning that we might see Jesus and that we might know life, not in the words, but in him. Give us grace in this in Christ's name. Amen. So when we start this and we come to this point, Christ has been telling them that what the Father does, he does because he sees what the Father does and he can do no different. Two things that are greater than what he's done with healing the lame or making the blind to see, he says they are that one, he has the power of life unto resurrection of the dead. Both spiritually, that is, in our salvation, he brings the spiritually dead to life, and in the end, he can bring the dead back from the grave, the physically dead back from the grave, and that then he has the right to judgment. God has given all judgment to him. So he ends up by telling them, verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, I can do just judgment because I keep the will of the Father. Or to put it in the simplest terms possible, I haven't sinned. Therefore, I can see yours, and I know what's due yours. Now again, when we start talking about judgment, let's all get one thing straight. Judgment with God is not like what we do. Our judgment is usually, if I've done something wrong, I don't want to be caught. Or if I am caught, I want a slap on the wrist. And if I can get away with not being caught, I will call that justice and judgment. Witness OJ. Witness any rich guy that's been able to buy his way out of trouble. How then do they know this is true? That's what he comes to. If I'm telling you this, how do you know you should believe me? And what he says is, because you have all these witnesses pointing to me. So let me go back to this. Why are we here this morning? In fact, why did PCPC open the doors this morning and proceed to have services? Or why are the Sunday schools open and we're here hearing the word? Why are we here?
To worship God.
To worship God.
It's the Sabbath.
Sorry? It's the Sabbath day. To learn more. At bottom line, we are here, this church, this Sunday school, and I'm assuming every Sunday school, to present Jesus and for all of us to see him. And in seeing him, to believe in him. After all, if you look at this passage, he heals this man, this lame man. Tells him to get up, pick up your pallet, walk. The guy confesses, he healed me. This man came, he healed me. That's why he told me to carry this pallet. And so when they find out who did it, Jesus, do they not see him? Can they not recognize that, well, that guy was laying over there all those years and now he's over here jumping around with his pallet in hand? And yet, they don't see him. They don't know him. And when he tells them who he is, they don't believe it. So Jesus, in order to tell them, how can you miss me, then says, I have all these witnesses. The witness of John the Baptist, which we've gone through, when they went to him in chapter 1, who are you? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet, why are you baptizing? And he confesses, I am a witness to the one coming after me who is greater than I am. He must increase, I must decrease. And he says it over and over, chapter 1, chapter 3. It's clear what he's doing. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look, I'm pointing at him. Do you see him? And they don't. And they don't hear him. Second, the works. Look what I've done. I changed water to wine. My disciples saw it and believed. I did all kinds of miracles when I was at the temple. Men saw it and at least supposedly believed. There was some question about that, but that's what it says. I witnessed to a woman who shouldn't have believed, but did believe. Why? Because her words were, "Can this be the Messiah?" She saw what they did not. The Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Do you realize the irony of that statement? What did they hear when the mountain was shaking at Sinai and suddenly God gave commandments and they were scared out of their minds? What voice was that? Don't let God talk to us. We'll all die. You, Moses, go up there. You talk to him and then bring back what he says to us. And by the way, it's one of the few times that God ever then says, and they were right in doing it. They actually did something correct, which is pretty amazing. But it's true. They never saw any form. They saw a mountain, they saw fire, they saw a cloud in front of them. That God was in the cloud, but they didn't see God. He's in the pillar of fire, but they didn't see God. Because the Father has no form. You do not, verse 38, have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him whom he sent. And why not? Because I can't see you. All right, so now I want to spend the rest of the time on 39, 40, and then the last verses where Moses writes concerning Jesus. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Let me start with a reminder. A few weeks ago, I worked through a historical, in church history, a historical setting where suddenly in the 1800s, there was this critical approach to the Old and New Testament. Men began to deny that the scriptures were, in fact, inspired. And they wanted to put them under an examination that was more, as they would say, rigorous and scientific. And remember, I told you that when these men started doing this in the mid-1800s to the early 1900s and just kept going, that it affected virtually every seminary, every church in America. By the early 1900s, what was known as modernism had come to infect seminaries, churches, etc., to the point where men finally had to decide, wait, what makes a Christian? And their answer was, you have to have certain fundamental truths that you have to believe. And they came up with what's called the fundamentals, six of them. What they tried to do was stay away from anything that smacked of denominationalism or confessional theology. In other words, I'm going back through history and picking out six things, and if you claim to be a Christian, you have to believe all six of these. Why? Because the higher critics in the 1800s were literally taking the scriptures apart. Remember I told you men would get degrees here in America, they'd be sent overseas and be infected with this stuff and come back not believing. In fact, John and I, a few weeks ago, were with a friend who was telling us that he went to school with a guy, grew up with him in church. He went to Dallas Seminary. The guy got a THM. He was a solid believer. He goes across the pond to a university, and there he hears all of this higher criticism. And when he comes back with his PhD, he's not the same person anymore. He now has found an enlightenment because he believes you are ignorant. And he has the truth, the insight into the way we should be reading the scripture. It happened.
Are these tenets the definition of fundamentalism?
The definition of fundamentalism, Chris, is that you have to believe in the six fundamentals of faith. That's fundamentalism. What has happened is, in the modern world, fundamentalism has been pejoratively made into something that it's not.
Exactly.
Yes. Don't misunderstand me. There are those who hold the fundamentals and are... what's the word I'm groping for here, John? A bit strange about it, or maybe a lot strange about it. And by this, I mean, literally, you get those guys that, what's the fundamentals? You don't go to movies. You don't dance. Alcohol, whoa, alcohol. Let's leave it. What I'm about to tell you is this. You see this part where you search the scripture because you think that in them you have eternal life. I tell you they witness about me. It's about Jesus. We're supposed to see Jesus in the entire corpus of the Old Testament. But what few people know, unless, again, you've been to seminary, is that there is an argument that has gone on for years over the question of this. Messianic texts, or texts that supposedly directly deal with Jesus as Messiah. Anybody give me a messianic text from the Old Testament?
Daniel 7.
I saw one like unto the Son of Man coming unto the Ancient of Days, and he was given dominion. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a... right? And that's quoted in the book of Matthew. It's a direct messianic statement. This is the fulfillment of that passage.
Psalm 22.
A discussion about Christ on the cross. Dogs have surrounded me. I am poured out like water.
Psalm 2.
Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers take counsel together, a war council. Let us cast aside their bonds. And they're talking about Christ and his God and his Messiah, the Son. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. The debate that has gone on for years about this is, there are those who will say, no, 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 no. Unless you have an Old Testament text and a New Testament text which says This is the fulfillment of that. It's not messianic. I remember in seminary, I've never been able to remember who the guy was. There was one critic who claimed there are only eight, count them, five on one hand, three in the other, eight passages that actually deal with Messiah. That's it. There aren't any more. And there were men who followed him, believed that. And so this question of messianic text became a big, big deal. How do we read a text that talks about Jesus, and how are we supposed to see Jesus in the Old Testament? So there's two ways. The first way is the way I've already described to you. You have a text that says, this is something about Jesus in the New Testament. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Or the Micah 5:2 text. In Bethlehem Ephrathah, one will come forth from you. Right? When the Magi come, they say, where is the King of the Jews to be born? The wise men or the scribes or whoever informed Herod quoted Micah 5:2. Therefore, it's a messianic text. It was quoted. But if that's the case, then we are limited to how many texts in the New Testament can we find that says those texts are there and this is the fulfillment of them? There'll be some, but not as many as we would like. All right. And thus we come to this. Narrative interpretation. Now let me just tell you where narrative interpretation comes from before I go into it. It comes from the critics. It doesn't come from the believers, the conservatives. It comes from unbelieving Germans. Because they looked at the text and said, wait a minute. Why is it that this text seemed to have these repetition of story so that these stories replay themselves? And it sounds like the same story, just in a different setting with different people, but this story sounds like that story. And they started doing narrative interpretations. Now, if you do that, then I guarantee you, what I'm about to show you is Jesus is everywhere. You can't escape him. Well, you can escape him if you're the Pharisees, because you're not looking for this one. You're looking for a Messiah, but a different kind of Messiah. You'll realize that when Christ says to his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem and I'll be handed over to the Jews and they will crucify me, I'll be buried and I'll raise after the third day. And what does Peter say to that? Yeah, not on my watch, not going to happen. To it, Christ then says, get you behind me, Satan. Peter's mindset at that moment is exactly the mindset of the Pharisees. Wait, my Messiah is not a suffering and dying Messiah. My Messiah is a conquering king. He's David. enemies fall in front of him as he pushes forward. They can't understand this one. They only see David. All right, so now, narrative interpretation means that there are stories that sound alike, different settings, different people, but they sound alike, and you begin to see reality in these stories. So let's start with the first one. The first one I should use is actually Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, because John 1 tells you an interpretation of Genesis 1, 1 to 3, right? In the beginning was what? The Word. Genesis 1, 3. And God said, a word, let there be. John tells you that that word is then Christ doing what the Father wills to do. Let there be light. And the sun shines forth. So in Genesis 1, 3, you've already got the sun mentioned. Now again, I can stand here and do this because I'm not in the scholars club. I know lots of conservative theologians who would look at me right now and say, you're nuts. Because if they say it, they're kicked out of the club because all the rest of them say it's not. So now let me show you narrative. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Let us make man in our what? Image. In our likeness, right? And let him... That's the purpose of your creation. You were created to rule. Textually, you were created to rule. And that, by the way, is how it takes it through the rest of Scripture. It even ends that way. But if that's the case, then what you have then is the man that has the rule. He's a king. He is ruling in place of God. He is his representative here on earth. And he's ruling over fish, birds, fowls, sea monsters, whatever, right? But if I come to 2:15, now suddenly the man is made of what? Yeah, dust. And he's told to serve and guard. So I have one question. Do you see Jesus right behind me? Because you should. It should be screaming at you right now. And why? Because Jesus was a servant. I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. But Jesus also came to be a... Are you a king? Pilate asks him. What does Jesus answer? You've said so, but my kingdom is not of this earth. Even Pilate, when Christ hangs on the cross, puts a sign above him. What's the sign? King of the Jews. He's ruler and he's servant. He's made in the image of God. He's the very image of God. And he's made of dust from a virgin's womb. You search the scripture, thinking that in them you have eternal life. I'm telling you, they speak of me. Since we're here, the fall. What do they hear in the garden after they eat? The Lord walking in the garden. It's the tetragrammaton. They hear Yahweh walking. When he walks up to them, who is that? It's the Son. It can't be anyone else because the Father does not have a physical body, and the Spirit doesn't have a... Therefore, the only one that's embodied is the second person of the Trinity, the Son. It can't be anyone else. Now, this is what I want you to realize. They're eyeball to eyeball with somebody that they look like, made in His image. Physically made in His image. The embodied Son. You search the scripture, thinking in you have eternal life. I tell you, they speak of me. Well, if this is the case, he's already showing up in the first verses of the Bible. Again, we don't read it, and we're told not to read it that way. Critics have had their way with this, unfortunately. Let me take this one step further. In Genesis 18 and 19, now I am skipping here, but what I'm trying to show you is that these men, well, let me do this first and then I'm going to tell you. In 18 and 19, three men, it says, show up at the tent of Abraham. And he jumps up, tells them to come sit down, tells Sarah and the cooks to prepare a meal, and they eat and they talk, and then this happens. Where is Sarah, your wife? One of them asks. And he says, she's in the tent. And he says, at this time next year, I will come to you and Sarah will have a son. How does he know that? Well, go ahead, answer me. How does he know that? Yeah, it's because two angels and Yahweh is sitting eyeball to eyeball with Abraham. And Abraham isn't blinking. When they go down towards Sodom, which is the story in 19, of course, the destruction of Sodom, Abraham and Yahweh have this discussion where Abraham calls him Yahweh. He uses both Adonai, Lord, and the personal name depending on what verse you're in. I put them in your text so that you can see it here. But the point is, he knows who he's talking to, and he knows what this one can and can't do. Notice I said can't do. What he can do is righteous judgment. What he can't do, as Abraham points out to him, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And what Abraham is implying is, you can't do that. That's not what my God does. Let me stop for a second. What I'm telling you here is that Abraham knew who he was talking to. And he's not blinking. And he's, if I say there's 40, will you spare the city? 30 righteous, 10 righteous. If we get 10, will you spare the city? He's bargaining with God. And God's going along with it. Okay, if I find 10, I won't destroy it. You can't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. God can't do that. And fortunately for us, he won't do that. By the way, in that text, if you read it, in 1825, Abraham says that he is the judge of the earth. You come to John 5, what does Jesus say about himself? All judgment has been given to me by the Father. And who's he talking to except? Who can this only be? Not Jesus. Because Jesus is a man born of a virgin about 1900 years later. But I get where you're coming from, because that's what we think. He's talking to the second person of the Trinity, and it can only be him. The Father has no body. The Spirit has no body. This can only be the Son. You have the same thing. I put you down here. Number 4, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up on a throne in the temple. Who can that only be then? It can't be the Father. No body. It can't be the Spirit. No body. It has to be the Son. And he calls him Yahweh. Here is always one of my favorite moments in narrative interpretation. Sinai, Exodus 20. Where is God? Where does God come in Exodus 20? Yeah, he... Oh, Chris, the third heaven. I love it. He comes down to the top of Sinai, right? He's on the top of the mountain. The mountain is shaking. It's burning. The people at the base are scared to death. So who does he call up to himself? Moses comes up, right? So it's God giving the commandments to... Where are the people? Yes, so Israel is at the foot of the mountain, waiting for this one to come down and give them the commands, right? Well, they waited for 39 days before they took action. And when they took action, it didn't turn out well. The Sermon on the Mount. Where does Jesus go before he gives the Sermon on the Mount? He goes up on the mount. So he's elevated. Who comes up to him? Who's at the foot of the mountain? Who's Jesus? Just read that narrative and you tell me who Jesus is. You can only be one person because he's replaying an event. The text is screaming at us and we're not reading it. He's equal to that one. And therefore, Moses is equal to the disciples, or the other way around. The disciples are equal to Moses. He's directly talking to them, who then, sooner or later, will be told to go forth and preach the gospel, to be evangelists. And at the base of the mountain are the crowds. All right. This is probably the best illustration of narrative interpretation you will ever see. Because you will notice then, it's the same story, different settings, different people, and yet it's telling the exact same story. The interesting thing is that when we talk about Christ's mediation, we talk about his priesthood. Okay? When we talk about his servanthood, then he is both last Adam and he's also Moses. Because what does the author of Hebrews tell you about Moses? He says he was faithful above all else in the house. Christ was faithful above the house as the one who owned it, as opposed to merely the one who worked in it like Moses. So servanthood works both ways, Adam and Moses. Yes.
It's really interesting is, you mentioned that passage in Exodus. I was reading that the other day, and chapter 24, verse 9, it says that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And then it says, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And then it says that they ate and drank.
Are we talking about Exodus 18 here?
No, Exodus 24, verse 9. Through 11.
Sorry, that one. Yes, and you understand when they do that, they bring up those instances about the gold and the street and all of that. Where else does that show up? Narrative interpretation. What book does it reappear in?
Revelations, the
book of Revelation. It reappears exactly like that. Yes. So if they saw the Lord, then, Brian, who does that have to be?
Well, the only one with feet.
Exactly. It can only be the Son who's embodied eternally. What time have we got? One more. What is it that Aaron did for Israel? What is his job? What is his job? Now, if you're going to say, well, he takes the sacrifice and he prepares it and he puts it on the altar and he offers it up, that's true. But that's not his ultimate job. What is his job?
He's supposed to speak.
He is. They're supposed to instruct the people on how to live. They're supposed to read the law to the people. There you go. He's a mediator between whom? Between God and man. You, me, if we were in the Old Testament and we were not of the Aaronic line, could not come directly to God. We had to go through a mediator. I cannot bring my sacrifice and just willy-nilly offer it up in my back 40. No matter how much I disliked that goat and wanted to offer him up, I would have had to take it there and the priest would have mediated between me and God. Right? Do we see Jesus? Is he a mediator? Is he? But Jesus is not in the Levitical line, and therefore he cannot be an Aaronic priest. Therefore, what does he have to have? He is not in the line of Levi, and he's not in the line of Aaron. Therefore, if he's going to be a priest, you have to have a different priesthood. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. He is not merely a ruler, a king. He is also a priest. And he is the priest that can bring us to God. Because as the author of Hebrews says, he's not operating or ministering out of a physical temple on top of Zion in Jerusalem. He has entered into the Holy of Holies, and that's where he sets in the presence of God to bring us into the presence of God. And he can do that because whereas these are imperfect sacrifices and have to be given over and over and over, if you ever really want to, I was reading, doing my yearly reading, and I get to that point where there's a feast, and on the 14th day of it, they offer up 14 bulls and 14 lambs or a dozen lambs. And on the 13th day, they offer up 13 bulls and a dozen lambs and 12 and 11 and 10. And it's like, how much blood was spewed out at that altar? It was a charnel house. How many times did he have to shed his blood?
Once
for all. Now, again, this would be one of those where they would say, well, this is messianic. You have passages that tell you that refers to him. And yet, it's also narrative, because it's trying to tell you about a mediatorial ministry to get you in the presence of God and let you stay there. Because Israel couldn't stay there. Aaron could go into the presence of God, Holy of Holies, how many times a year? Once. And that was only after he offered up sacrifices, first for himself, then for the people, then washed himself, and then went in there and hoped that God didn't kill him. And then he gets out and waits another year to do it all over again. Or if he's dead and his son, one of his sons, is now high priest. But they'd all have to do the same thing. So let me end this way then. Christ says, how is it you can't see who I am? Look at these witnesses, and particularly look at the way Moses wrote. That's the point of the last three verses. You have Moses, and you can't hear him. You cannot understand what he's talking about because you don't get who I am and what I have come to do. Questions?
The three offices of Jesus, prophet, priest, and king,
Correct.
Did the priest have the office of prophet also? I thought Moses was the prophet.
Moses was the prophet. Moses was the prophet. Christ has the three offices, prophet, priest, king. But the point is that his priestly ministry and his royal ministry, his kingly ministry, is all based on Exodus 19, where God says to Israel, if you will obey me, I will make you a royal priesthood. The whole nation will be priests. Then you as a nation will stand between me, God, and the other nations, Gentiles. They'll come to me through you. Well, they didn't do it. But then the promise is moved to Jesus. If you will obey me, I'll make you a royal priesthood. Does Jesus obey him? Yes, and therefore he becomes the king priest, ruling and mediating all at the same time.
So in the 1,000-year reign,
And I can't tell you how much I appreciate it, Chris. Go ahead.
I'm just throwing that out there. We don't have time for that right now.
No, we don't, but we do have telephones. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, and so this morning, what is it we are doing except desiring to see Jesus, to see him for who he truly is, for what he has truly done, for what then he can truly do on our behalf. Do we read Moses and see Jesus? do we read the Old Testament knowing that it speaks of Him? Do we see His works and realize that those works are the same works that the Father was doing in the Old Testament? Do we hear the witness of the Baptist? Do we hear, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world"? The servant before the ruler. Father, let us see Jesus, and more than that, let us love Him. In grace, Father, give us a love for Him. Turn our hearts from cold and indifferent to passionate ardor. Let us know Him for who He truly is, and let Him then, Father, change us forever and completely. In Christ's name, amen.